Well, on a recent Friday morning, a man dropped by the church and he wanted to talk to a pastor. And so I came out into the lobby and greeted the man. As I approached him, it was obvious that he was very physically weak as he was sitting there. And so greeted him quickly. And then we made our way back to my office, and he moved very slowly, leaning on his cane with every step. So we got to my office, he took a seat, I closed the door, I took my seat, and I asked him how I could help him. And without any small talk, he launched right into his story of great suffering due to cancer. He explained how most days it was nearly impossible for him to even get out of bed. He spoke of the horrors of chemotherapy that he was experiencing. And then with a stare, he looked at me right in the eye, and with an edge to his voice, he said, "Why is God allowing me to suffer like this? Do you have an answer?" If you were sitting in that chair that day, and you were me, what would you say to this man? What answer would you give? You see, because trite Christianism is like, well, just, you know, brother, he explained to me he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Just go read your Bible, pray, it'll all work out. I wasn't going to cut it. That's not the answer he was looking for. He was looking for something that he could take away that day to get through that day. Some truths that he could bank on in order to make it through his suffering. Let's change seats. What if you're not the one being asked the question, but what if you're the one asking the question? Maybe you're like that man and you're going through a time of suffering. Maybe for you, it's due to divorce. Or maybe you have a child who's addicted to drugs and causing all sorts of mayhem, not only for their own life, but for the whole family. What if you got the notice that you're no longer employed and you didn't even expect that? You walk into the office and then pack up your stuff, go home. What if you're experiencing a lot of difficulty because your friends are really giving you heat because you're a follower of Jesus Christ? You're looking for answers then, aren't you? But what if in the midst of the trials we go through, it even goes a step farther, we begin to doubt our relationship that we have with God, and we think, God, what are you doing? I'm a follower. I believe in you. I trust. Why are all these bad things happening? And we begin to doubt the security of the relationship we have with God. Well, today we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to answer those questions. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 is what we're going to cover today. We're first of all going to look at verses 6 through 9, and then during the second part of the message, we'll look at verses 10 through 12. So I would love it if you would read along with me, verses 6 through 9. The words are projected there on the screen so we can all read in unison. And so let's lift our voices and read these first verses. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Thank you for reading with me. Now, I'd love to give us a little bit of background here. If you're just joining us, we started this series 2 weeks ago. I want to give a quick review of where we've been, because actually verses 1 through 12 all go together as one big unit. And so here's what we've covered so far. We can have security in our relationship with God and our salvation for these reasons: that he selected me, he chose me, he sanctified me, meaning he's set me apart for his purposes. He sprinkled me with the blood of Jesus, meaning he's forgiven me through the sacrifice of Jesus. He's merciful. He's caused me to be born again. He's given me a living hope. He's given me an everlasting inheritance, and he protects me for salvation. So we have a lot of things to rejoice about, which is why verse 6, he says, "In this we greatly rejoice." Okay, so that's our background. And so today, let's uncover two anchors to to help us stand firm through trials. And here's the first one. I can stand firm because God has a purpose for my trials. He has a purpose for my trials. In my research this week, I found a book that I now have on order. It's by Tim Keller, and it's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. I was able to read part of the first chapter online. And he compares how different cultures handle suffering and pain and what they think of them. So he compares or sort of explains how our modern Western culture, which is largely secular, how we view suffering in our world. He says this, in the secular view, this material world is all there is. And so the meaning of life is to have the freedom to choose the life that makes you most happy. However, in that view of things, suffering can have no meaningful part. In this approach to life, suffering should be avoided at almost any cost or minimized to the greatest degree possible. We see that, don't we? I mean, this is the common theme in the world. Just do whatever makes you happy. Suffering doesn't make me happy, so don't do that. And so the thought is, you know, when I die, that's all there is. I'm going in the grave. Boom, life is over, so I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. He who dies with the most toys wins. This is the philosophy of the world. But for Christians, for people who believe and follow, by the way, a suffering Savior, who's also a triumphant Savior over that suffering, we don't believe that suffering and trials are meaningless, that they're purposeless. We don't believe that. We believe in the sovereignty of God, who knows all things and uses all things for the good of his children and for his honor and glory, because he's all-powerful. So even in the face of the greatest possible tragedy, God is bigger than that. He can bring good out of something that is so despairing, because he's all-powerful. But this begs the question, before we go much further, why is there even suffering at all? Why do we experience any sort of suffering in this world? And so in the next 2 minutes, I'm going to answer that massive question. I joke about that because it could take multiple messages on this. But I want to give us some pegs to hang our thoughts on as we think about suffering in our world and then suffering in our own personal lives. So why is there suffering in the world at all? First of all, because of general sin or sin in general. Sin is lawlessness, meaning we break God's laws, we go our own ways, we wander off the path or we run off the path. And it brings consequences, okay? So for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told Adam, he said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Meaning, you'll experience physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is what we look at in the mirror every day when our hair falls out and our wrinkles form and our joints don't work very well, right? It's the curse of sin. It's the decaying process. And then ultimately we expire from this life. That's a result of general sin. Also, though, we see in Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter, when they disobeyed that command, there were curses then given to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam. So the curse of sin in general holds everything in captivity. This is why our washers and dryers don't work anymore, and there's decay. Decay is part of the world, okay? But also, creation itself was put under the curse of sin. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that creation was subjected to futility, and it's in bondage to corruption. This is why we have tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis, and it causes such devastation, because the earth is groaning to be set free from the curse that came upon it because of that first sin against God. So general sin really explains all suffering. But let's move on to the second reason, that is specific sin. Specific sin. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, a man reaps what he sows. If he sows to a selfish nature, from that selfish nature he will reap corruption. And so someone who lives recklessly and ends up with a disease or ends up in the hospital due to a car accident, well, those are natural consequences or obvious consequences that happen from reckless living. All right? And so also when we sin against God, there are obvious consequences. When others sin against us or sin against God, there are also obvious consequences. ISIS fits in this category of specific sin. People are suffering in this world because a particular group chooses evil, chooses sin, chooses to defy God, and there's collateral damage for everybody else because of their choice of sin. That's why they're suffering. A lot of it is man-made because of their sinful choices. But thirdly, Satan. There is a evil spiritual being named Satan. Evil is not just a force. Evil is a person, a personality. And where I'm getting this from is Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, Jesus heals a woman who has been had an infirmity, had illness for many years, and he says this, this woman was bound by Satan for 18 long years. And Jesus, being the representative of he's the kingdom of God, he comes and he reverses the kingdom of evil, and he brings the kingdom of God and heals this woman. So those are three reasons why suffering exists. But I also have to throw this one in, and that is the sovereignty of God. We do not believe, for good reason, that God is evil. God has no evil in him at all. He is a good God. But in his sovereignty, he uses suffering and even the evil choices of people to bring about his plan. Here's what I'm talking about. In John chapter 9, there's an example. Jesus and his disciples are traveling along, and they encounter a man who's been born blind. His disciples say, "Lord, who sinned? This man himself or his parents?" See, they're thinking, somebody sinned, so that's why he's suffering. Somebody's to blame here. But Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus goes on to heal this man who was born blind. He heals him. He can see now. And so that the glory of God, the power of God, could be displayed in his life. Jesus said, this is why this man was born blind. And so we have to leave room for the sovereignty of God as we talk about suffering in this world. All right, so God can use the sin-cursed system to display his power to overturn suffering. So those four pegs, I think, are helpful for us to hang these thoughts on as to why there's suffering in the world. And so now let's move on. What is the purpose for suffering in the life of a believer? Well, God uses trials to refine my joy and my faith. And you're thinking, joy and suffering, why are those even mentioned in the same sentence? I mean, what person in their right mind finds joy in suffering? Well, just hold on. We'll walk through this together, okay? So here are five facts about this purpose for suffering that God has. First of all, my joy can overflow through trials. Okay, now let's go directly to this passage, all right? Verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. In the last part of verse 8, it says, you are believing in him. You are greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a glorified joy. And so what Peter's writing here, who, by the way, knew a whole lot about suffering. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. And then he would become executed or be executed for his faith in Rome. So he knew what suffering was about. So he speaks here with all these words of an abundant, overflowing, persevering, it's hard to put into words type of joy. It's a spiritual, glorified joy that these believers that he's first writing to had. Now, mind you, we're told in verse 6 that they were being grieved by many trials. It wasn't like these trials were in the past. They were experiencing trials right now, yet they still had joy. How could that be? Well, in this passage, we see three reasons for that. First of all, there's past, present, and future reasons as to why we can have joy in the midst of our suffering. First of all, past reason is our relationship with God, our salvation in God is secure because of a particular historical event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 3, Peter tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dying hope, a living hope that increases all the time through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We said this last week, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everybody just get out of here because you have no reason for being here. Your faith is futile. It's in vain. But because Jesus did rise from the dead, we have hope that sin, death, and Satan are ultimately defeated. And as we go through this life, as we go through suffering, we can have that hope that he'll make all things right one day. So there's this past reason as to why we can have hope in the midst of suffering. Secondly, a present reason is in verse 5, we're told that God is protecting our salvation through faith. He's guarding us for the day when we'll pass from this life and we go to be in his presence. He's guarding us. So we have this that security. And then future, again, at the last part of verse 5, it says this salvation will be revealed in the last time. Verse 7 tells us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom and all things will be put to rights. All things, you know, evil will be overturned and there'll be ultimate good. There will be peace, there'll be security, everything will be vindicated. So we look forward to this day when our Savior will return. So we have past, present, and future reasons for joy in the midst of trials. Here's a quote by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "This explains why Peter associated rejoicing with suffering. While we may not be able to rejoice as we look around in our trials, we can rejoice as we look ahead." Do you see the difference? Nobody in their right mind looks around and says, "I love having this disease." No. But in the midst of my disease, in the midst of the suffering I'm going through, I can say, I know that God has a bigger purpose for this, and I believe that he'll put it all right one day. That's where the joy comes from. Okay, here's a second fact. So my joy can overflow through trials. Secondly, my faith is refined through trials. And that's really the heart of the matter. God, as believers in Christ, he's refining our faith through trials. This is verses 6 and 7. So we see here that a Christian's suffering is not random or pointless. In verse 6, he says, even though for a little while, if necessary. That word in the original language is what's called a divine imperative. This must happen. Meaning that God doesn't allow things into our life that are completely frivolous. And he's like, oh, forgot about that one. Sorry, I meant to guard against that, but I was on vacation. No. He doesn't do that. He says, if necessary. Now, we can't explain all this. We don't 100% know why, but there's things, certain times that God allows into our lives to refine our faith, and it is necessary. Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, Peter says, therefore, that Christians will experience grief only as it is necessary in the light of God's great and infinitely wise purpose for them. Obviously, we can't explain everything that we go through. I think of an example in the Bible, Job. If you read the book of Job in the Old Testament, he goes through tremendous suffering. The readers know why he goes through this, but Job never does. Job doesn't know why he goes through any of that. We have the outsider's perspective, God's perspective on it. But my faith is refined through trials. A Christian's suffering has a point to it. If you look at verse 7, it says, you've been distressed by various trials in verse 6. Verse 7 starts with, so that, meaning for the purpose of. There's a purpose to it. There's a point to it. It's not random. It's not just completely unexpected. There's a purpose to it. To God, our faith or our trust in him is more valuable than what? What's that passage? There's an illustration used. What is it? Gold. Our faith is more valuable than gold. So Christmas is approaching. Some of you are going to go out and you're going to buy some gold jewelry. A lot of the ladies here are like, yeah. Hope it's my guy, okay? You're going to pay a lot of money for that gold jewelry. Why? It's a precious metal. It's precious to us. It's expensive. It's hard to get at. It's rare. It's precious. It's valuable. But God is saying that our faith, our trust in him is of more value to him than any gold or other precious metal. And so he takes great care to refine it. If he refines something that is as precious as gold, he's certainly going to refine something that is even more precious than gold, which is our faith or our trust in him. So God is strengthening our faith on this earth now, making it fit for heaven. I learned a little bit about gold this week, and I learned that gold, it goes through the fire in order to remove its impurities. That pot right there is called a crucible. So if you've ever gone through the crucible, it means you're going through a really hard time. I learned that the melting point of gold is 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. In a couple of videos that I watched on melting gold, it's not like the man took the torch to it and just went, and then gold melted. No, it had to stay there for a long time. and it's in this fire and it's glowing, as you can see there. And then these gold bars then begin to melt down slowly over time, and then it becomes molten. The impurities are taken off, and then that molten gold is poured into a mold, and it becomes a brick of gold. And so sometimes when we're in the midst of that trial, that fire, that pressure, it's heat, it's hot, and it seems to go on forever. But on the other side, we can say what Job said, Job 23:10, when I am tested, I shall come forth as gold. There's a point to the suffering that we go through, the trials that we go through. God is doing something in our lives that we may not understand right now. We might get a little bit of a glimpse of it later. We might get the full view. But we can trust that He's bringing about a great change in our faith as we go through it. God is purifying our faith, strengthening our trust, and preparing us for a future work and a future inheritance. I always think of this example. There's a woman that we know back in Michigan, and she went through a really hard time growing up. She was abused in different ways, and one day she said she just cried out to God, and she said, God, why did I go through all of this? And the answer came back, you hurt so others can heal. And she's been able to use her story to be able to help other people through life. And God has obviously taken her out of that situation now, and things circumstantially are so much better in her life. But God uses that now to bring hope to other people that there is hope on the other side of what you go through. And so he tests our faith. William Barclay says this, in this world, trials are not meant to take the strength out of us, but to put the strength into us. I love that. He's not there trying to just suck the life out of us. He's trying to bring us strength so that when we go through something even more difficult in the future, we're tested and ready. So here's a third fact. So my joy can overflow through trials. My faith is refined through trials. And thirdly, my refined faith will be rewarded. This is verse 7. Now, it says it will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The way this phrase is written, it's a bit ambiguous as to who is the object of this praise, honor, and glory. A lot of times we'll think, okay, if all those three words are all matched up with God. Only God deserves praise, honor, and glory. Most of the translations just kind of keep it ambiguous. There's a couple of translations that say, you will receive praise, honor, and glory. And I think they're right. Let me give you a couple of examples here to help show this. First of all, in Matthew chapter 25, what's the words we're longing to hear? The master says to the servant, well done, good and faithful servant. So there, this master is giving praise to his servant. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, each man's praise will come from God. So there's biblical precedent to know that God is going to say, I'm proud of you. You did a great job. I sent some hard stuff your way, and you persevered through that. I believe that's going to happen. And so in the midst of our trials, we can say, all right, I'm waiting to see my Savior's face so that I can hear those words, well done, and receive praise and honor and glory from God. And I think all that's going to go back to Him anyways, but he's going to say to His child, I'm proud of you. You hung in there with me when I was taking you through it. You trusted in me through the purpose I had for your suffering. So that's the third fact. Here's a fourth fact. My trials are short term. I love what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says when God... Oh, first of all, let me anchor this in the scriptures. So 1 Peter 1:6, he says, even though now for a little while, a short time, and Warren Wiersbe says this, when God permits His children to go through the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. I love that. If we rebel, He may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, He will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. His eye's on the clock, His hand is on the thermostat. And when we're not finished, like done, but when the trial is over, then it subsides. God has timing for all of this. My trials are short term. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so when we go through hard times, it's so easy just to look at the circumstances and say, this is terrible, it has no purpose, what did I ever do to deserve this? Well, you may have done nothing to deserve this, but God is bringing you through it for a particular purpose. But in the midst of that, we have to take our eyes off the circumstances and we've got to look through the clouds and the fog and say, God, I believe that you're bringing about an eternal purpose that I can't see yet. I'm just going to trust you today. And when tomorrow arrives, we'll work on that when I get there. And so we have this eternal perspective for a short term. Fifthly, my trials draw me closer to Jesus. This is verses 8 and 9. Peter says, although you do not see him, you are loving him. You have a continual devotion to Jesus. Now, Peter saw the risen Lord. He lived with Christ, traveled with Christ for those three and some odd time of years. And then he saw the risen Christ. And Peter says, I saw him, but you haven't. You haven't seen the risen Lord, but you're loving him, which makes your faith so much more precious because you're believing in him. And then he says, you're trusting, you're believing, you are trusting in him through this. Even now, we don't see Jesus, we're loving him. And I can stand firm in my faith because I have an abiding relationship with Christ now. Trials help me identify with the suffering that Jesus went through. Because remember, we have a suffering Savior who suffered for our sin, took the penalty of our sin upon himself. That's how much he loves you, by the way. His mercy, his grace, his love. He was willing to take that pain and punishment on our behalf. He's a suffering servant. And so as I suffer, I can identify with Christ and at least get a small portion of what he went through on my behalf. And I can love him more because he went through so much greater suffering. All right, we'll look at these five facts. My joy can overflow through trials. My faith is refined through trials. My refined faith will be rewarded. My trials are short term, and my trials draw me closer to Jesus. So, let's go back to my office. Sitting there with that man, if he were staring you down, what would you say to him? Well, here's what I said to him. I started and said, sir, I don't know why you specifically are going through your specific trial. I don't pretend to know that. God knows. But let's walk through a few things about what we do know from Scripture about pain and suffering. We walked through some of these things that we talked about today. We spoke of God's goodness and that he brings about a good result even in the midst of difficult times. We talked about how God one day will do away with suffering. But we also talked about that God's Son suffered. You see, when we go through suffering, we're not alone. It'd be one thing if God were a God who were a million light years away. And he said, oh, too bad about the suffering over there. It'll get better someday. Just hang in. That's one thing. But we know what happened, don't we? God himself entered into our existence, into our experience. And he walked among us. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was hungry and he was tired and he suffered rejection and desertion by his closest friends. In the hour that he needed them the most, they were gone. And one of them betrayed him, turned him over to the authorities to be crucified. And before he was crucified, he was tortured. And then the ultimate pain he felt was when he was on the cross as he absorbed the sin of the world. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the Father turned his back on his Son because he'd become sin for the world. That's sacrifice. And so we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about a God who says, get over it. We're talking about a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses, for he in all ways was tried and tested like we are, yet he was without sin. You have a Savior who can identify with what you're going through. You're not alone. And then ultimately, Jesus was placed in that grave, and on the third day he was raised again to new life, so that we can rejoice with what it says in Revelation 21:4, that one day there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. Do you see it? Do you see why we can rejoice greatly? Because trials and suffering, they don't have the final say. Our God has the final say, because he raised his son from the dead. So I believe when that man left that office that day, with God's help, he was encouraged. He had a proper perspective to go and face his trials. He's still fighting that trial. He's still suffering. But at least for a time, from God's word, I believe he was given solid answers. Not just pie in the sky, I hope you get better type answers. That's the first anchor to help us through our trials. Now here's the second anchor. I can stand firm because God's salvation is revealed prophecy. This is verses 10 through 12. And so that you know what we're speaking of, let me read it for us, okay? 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. As to this salvation, so he tells us he's continuing with the same topic. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right, let's unpack this and see what is being spoken of here. We can stand firm in the midst of trials and also in the security of our relationship with God through faith in Christ, because the mystery of salvation is now revealed. It was once hidden. So if you think about the Bible, it's split up into Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament, the gospel, was hidden. It was a mystery. There were clues, but it wasn't fully revealed. When we get to the New Testament, we see that the mystery is solved. The mystery is revealed. We know the way to God. It's through Christ, because it's plainly revealed to us. So the contrast in this passage is between the prophets who did not fully understand and us who now fully understand, or I should say it better, more fully understand, because not all things are wrapped up yet. Verses 10 and 11 tells us that they searched and they searched and they continued to search. As God was speaking to them and they were writing these things down, they had an understanding that they were speaking of someone significant and of a significant time, but they didn't have all of the details. And so they resigned themselves to the fact that they weren't serving themselves. They were serving future generations who would pick up a copy of the scriptures and be able to read what they wrote. And we should be very thankful for that. The word careful searches means to exert considerable effort and care in learning something. So if you think back to high school and college and research papers, I know I shouldn't have mentioned that, but when you're doing a research paper, it's like, I've got to get the questions answered for the prof, and I've got to go to the library, I've got to open up those encyclopedias, I've got to research and find the answers. You're exerting considerable effort to connect all the dots and to make a coherent argument in your essay that you have to write for your prof. And so this is what they were doing. They were searching and searching. The Old Testament prophets were like us when we travel in a blizzard. We're traveling and you can make out the lights maybe along the side of the road. You can make out the tree line or maybe the road line. You can see ahead of you just a little bit, but you're squinting and say, what exactly is ahead? That's the prophets. But for us, it's like us traveling the same road, but now it's summertime. And the path is clear, we can see out to a long distance, and we know which way to go. And so we owe a lot to these prophets. So this mystery is now revealed. Now, let's move on to this. Stand firm because the salvation message is eternal. All right, now here we go. If you're new to Christianity, or considering the claims of Christ, one thing that you must deal with, one thing that you must know, is that about the divine inspiration of the Bible. There are literally hundreds of precise prophecies in the Old Testament which are which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and there are some that we're still waiting to be fulfilled, but we see them fulfilled in Christ. And so you cannot escape the fact that this is a God-breathed book. It's not like the New York Times bestsellers, which are great books, but it doesn't have the power of the scriptures. There's a mysterious, eternal, divine essence to the scriptures. We're not dealing with temporal things. We're dealing with eternal things in the midst of time as we go through life. Let me tell you what I'm talking about here. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And if you're in one of our Wednesday night groups or Wednesday morning groups, we've been memorizing this passage, okay? It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is why Peter says in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ was indicating in these prophets about the sufferings and the glories to come. So Christ, who is eternal God, before he becomes Jesus in flesh, he's speaking to these prophets and saying, write this down. There's clues along the way that I'm giving these prophets about who I will be. And so he speaks here in verse 11 of the sufferings and the glories to come for this Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples, okay? First of all, about the sufferings of Christ. I'm going to share two prophecies for you out of the book of Isaiah, written 750 years before the time of Christ. I ask you, how did Isaiah, or how was he able to describe crucifixion in such detailed language when crucifixion had not been invented yet? Listen to what I'm about to read. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. How could Isaiah know that Jesus would be crucified? How did he know that he was going to be whipped? And this whole passage, by the way, Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, speaks about the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah on our behalf. How could he know that? It's the Spirit of Christ in him as a prophet writing what would be fulfilled in the future. That's the sufferings of Christ. There's many other examples we could give. But let's move on now to the glories of Christ. Isaiah 9:6, which is a fitting passage at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How could Isaiah know this? He's just a man. How could he write these lofty terms about the Christ? It's the Spirit of Christ indicating in him about the sufferings and the glories to come. Do you see the eternal nature of Scripture? What we're dealing with here is not an unproven, come lately fad made up by some New Age guru. We're talking about the eternal message about God's Son who would come and now has come, and he is the one in whom we are to place our faith. You're standing firm on God's eternal salvation program, which was planned before the foundation of the world. Now, I know our heads are about to explode thinking about that, but there's an eternal nature to the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's why, although generation after generation of humanity mocks Scripture and mocks the gospel, guess what? They all perish. But the message persists because it's the eternal proclamation of the gospel by an eternal God. And so when you and I perish and we no longer occupy these seats, there'll be a whole new group of people in here, but the gospel will still be reigning in this world. It's the eternal nature of the Bible. And when you speak this message to others, when you tell other people about Jesus, that he loves you and he died for you and he was raised again from the dead, you're not the authority behind the message. God is. And you're taking part, get this, this will bring some pep to your step on Monday morning at your job. When you talk to people about this, you're taking part in an eternal enterprise. An eternal enterprise. And so when you tell other people how they can know God, that's the most significant thing we can do, because it's an eternal matter, not just a temporal matter. You're standing in the line of all the prophets and the preachers who have gone before you throughout the millennia in telling this good news throughout the world. And so because of the security that we have in our relationship with God based on it being an eternal message, we can have hope. We can have encouragement to walk through the trials that we go through. We should be pretty fired up about this, church, because what was once hidden is now revealed to us through the scriptures. Verse 12, he says, the angels long to look into these things, and you understand it. That's an amazing thought. Jesus says to his disciples, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear but did not hear them. Wow. Wow. And so as we have the opportunity to open up our Bibles, we should come with thankfulness and saying, God, thank you for causing this message to be written down so that I can know and believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, let me end with this. I don't know what you're going to get for Christmas. You probably don't either. But the best gift that you could ever get and receive is already in print. It's in paperback as well as electronic format. And it's written down. It's the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's eternal. It's an anchor for the soul to keep us firm through whatever may come our way in this life. Whatever trial may come our way, we can endure because our security is in God and His Word. It's not in what we face, and it's certainly not in our own strength. And so I ask you today, have you a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know this one of whom we speak? Have you trusted in Him as the one who sacrificed for your sins, the one who was raised from the dead, and the one who gives you hope in this life? I'm going to end with a prayer. If you'd like to say a prayer to commit your life to Christ and just ask Him to be with you and to be your Savior, you can say this. Let's bow our heads, please. And you can say in your heart to God, God, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for my sins. I believe that He died for me. I believe you raised Him from the dead. And I put my trust in Him today and ask you from this day forward to be the leader of my life. And I pray this by faith in your Son. Amen. You can look up here. If you prayed that today and you said, I want to start following Christ, please let us know. Let somebody know who brought you, or you can talk to me. We want to help you to grow in that relationship. If you have more questions, we're here to try to help you with that the best that we can. But church, I hope you've been encouraged today that no matter what you're going through, you can stand firm because God is with you. He's got a purpose for it. And we have our security in Him. Let's stand together as I pray, and then we'll be dismissed. God, I thank you for this time to be reminded of these truths, that you are our security as we go through the trials of this life. You have a purpose. So I pray for your grace for each person here, no matter what you're taking them through, no matter what you would take me through. I pray that we keep our faith strong in you. Thank you that we have one another to encourage each other, but thank you ultimately that our relationship is secure because of how much you love us and because of your great grace. Thank you for being with us, and thank you that you will go with us each day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God's blessings on you.